Nathan was really excited and you heard him because he knows it's time for the sermon. No. He loves singing with all of you. Thanks for singing with him as well. I would like to read just one verse, in fact, just one piece of one verse that I would like to focus on. I'd like the Lord to direct our thoughts to what he meant when he said these words. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to just read just a portion of verse 7. Listen to these words. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Let's pray together. Father our God, we stand before you with the word open before us. Open now to us as well our hearts to your spirit and to this word, that you might have full access to our mind, will, and emotions, that you alone would lead and direct and guide and motivate us, that by your word you would work in us to will and to do according to it. For this we pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. King Solomon, you know, is the one who said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, as he took a look at all of life, having both lived in a time of having everything that a man could hope or long for, and also trying to deny himself all things. And he was saying what someone in our generation or century said, I don't know who it was who said this, that the thing about life, he said, the thing about life is that it is so daily. Well, the thing about life oftentimes for us is that it is so daily. You get up and you start over again. You get up the next day and you start over again. And it goes over and over and over. And the thing about marriage also is that it is just so daily. As the years go by, we must, all of us, continue to return to the basics. It has been because of issues in our church and because of a desire to speak, particularly in a short series on marriage issues, that I brought to you several sermons on confession of sin, on forgiveness, and on bitterness. Things that are very specific, practical, as Vince Lombardi is said to have said it, I believe it was halftime in the first Super Bowl or during a time where they were not performing well, where he turned to his to a great team that was really struggling. He held up a football and he said, gentlemen, this is a ball. We need to get back to just the basics. And oftentimes that's exactly what we need, because life is so daily, because marriage is so daily, because relationships are so daily. We oftentimes need to just remember, this is a football. These are the basics. If you forget these things, if you're not applying them and putting them into practice today, you'll never be able to handle the complicated plays, the complicated issues in your life. Do you understand, do you embrace, and are you practicing what God has instructed us with regard to confession of sin, to being clean before the Lord, to practicing and practicing giving and receiving forgiveness for our sins? Are you getting rid of, have you gotten rid of all bitterness and the malice and the evil speaking and the gossip and the lies that can take place because of bitterness? Do you get rid of those things? These are the things that we have to keep coming back to, all of us. And when we do this, because we need to keep cleansing, renewing, and growing in our relationships. Always. Day after day, week after week, year after year, with the different stages in our lives, with the different kinds of relationships that we fall into, we constantly have to come back to these very, very basics. In the same way, with those very practical things, I want to talk about something that is, and you'll have to forgive me, you're going to have to bear with me for a moment. I'm going to kind of leave the earth for a minute. I'm not going to be able to talk about some things that are real tangible and real real easy to define, real earthy, but they're very real. They're very real concepts, and the applications of them do come down into very daily, hourly, minute by minute activities. I want to talk to you about glory. And the reason I want to talk to you about glory is because we talk, and it's a wonderful congregation. When I think about talking about, for instance, the roles of husbands and wives, we are quite peculiar. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time defining or describing why the Scriptures say or answering a whole bunch of questions about this, what the Scriptures command of us. Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, to submit and respect their husbands. We have come to an understanding the Scriptures teach us about the roles of husbands and wives. We're way ahead of some folks, at least in our heads. But I fear if we don't understand the glory of God, if we don't understand what glory is, what it's about, it's not going to get practiced. It's not going to get lived out. We're gonna die out. We need to understand, and so my principal goals for the sermon this morning is that we would be able to not just have an understanding, but really be a people who grow in what it means to live the biblical roles of husband and wife, and to do it by reaching, I hope, two particular goals. First of all, that we would grow in a deeper understanding of the glory of the husband and wife relationship. Not just the roles, not just what it is to be a husband and wife, but that we would come to a deeper understanding of the glory. What is that? The glory in the roles of husband and wife. And then also that we would grow in a greater motivation to apply these truths, to live according to them, and not just because I want a better marriage, not just because I want to be more happy, not just because if I learn certain principles in life, I can go to any congregation or group or gathering and I can learn principles about how I can make my life more happier, how I can be richer, how I can have less problems, how my relationships can get better. But that's not my goal. My goal is that we would be able to live out in a deeper understanding of the glory of the relationship of husband and wife so that the glory of God might be more greatly manifest. Because that's God's goal. God's final and ultimate goal is that He would be glorified in everything He's created, in all that He's redeemed, in all that He's brought together, in all that He is exalting, that His name, that He would be glorified in all of it. The byproduct of that is that we live in that glory with happiness, contentment, pleasure, and joy. But it's because our focus, it's because the apostles' instruction, it's because the church's eyes are set upon her husband, her husbandman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His glory. We want to be a people who hear the Word and by the grace of God understand and embrace it. But we also want to be a people who not only hear, but also heed the Word. We want to be a people who love to find new ways to practically live in this grace given to us. And what that means for each one of us, and I want to speak first of all to those of you who have heard messages on how to be a husband, how to be a wife, plenty of times, from this pulpit, from books you've read. I want to speak to those of you who think you could sit down and give a Bible study on how husbands are to live and how wives are to live. Because oftentimes, we've got all the information correct. But James gives you particularly, that kind of person particularly, a grave warning. In James chapter 1, where he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." When we hear the word only, but we don't do the word, it's not just that we're hypocrites. It's not just that we're lying. We deceive ourselves. We begin to live a lie in such a way that we don't even know that we've deceived ourselves. This is the grave warning. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Children, if your parents were to come up to you, if your mom was to come up to you today, and she was to say to you, you know, "You need to go wash your face. Your face is dirty. It is so dirty. Would you go get a washcloth and wash that face? Could you imagine if you said to your mom, well, Mom, my face is clean. I looked in the mirror this morning and it was dirty. And I knew it needed to be cleaned. I know what dirt is and I know what a washcloth is. Yes, your mother says, but did you wash? Did you pick up the washcloth and wash your face? No, I looked in the mirror this morning and I saw that my face was dirty and I know what dirt is and I know how to cleanse it. I know all the rules. I know exactly what I'm supposed to, you know, how life is supposed to go. Son, you need to go wash your face. He's deceived himself. If we look in the mirror, we might see exactly all that we need. When we look in the Word, we see all that is for us. We see all that we are supposed to do. But it's not just that we fail to do what God says when we don't do what God says. We build a wall of deceit around ourselves and we begin to look very foolish. We begin to act like a little child with a very dirty face, walking around living as though he had a clean face because he knows what a dirty face is. He's seen that his face is dirty. And all of us, because of the dailiness of life, life is as daily as that child's dirty face. It just keeps getting dirty, and it's got to get washed again. And then it gets dirty again, it's got to get washed again. And life is like that. The relationship that you have as a husband and wife, the relationships that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ are like that. They're very daily. It is not enough to hear. We must put into practice. We must, again, today, put into practice what God has for us. And what I want to focus on is what God wants to speak to us about is not just the idea of roles, but the idea of glory in the role of husband and wife. Now, to do that, I want to take just a moment, if you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and just give you a little bit of the context here, and in essence, apologize for the fact that I'm not going to deal with a whole bunch of things in this particular section. The reason I want to do that is because this is a fascinating passage. Maybe in our day and age, it's become too fascinating. There are many questions that need to be answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many misunderstandings, many controversies. And I think because of all those controversies and misunderstandings and details of that chapter, we miss the kind of fundamental assumptions that Paul brings to the passage to make his argument. And it's those very fundamental assumptions that I want us to focus on to see. But in this passage, Paul's speaking to the church at Corinth, a very dirty church, a church with lots of dirt on its face, with a lot of cleaning to be done. 1 Corinthians is a wonderful book to point to when anybody says, boy, I just want us to be a New Testament church. And you think of 1 Corinthians and you go, ooh, I don't want to be a New Testament church. I don't want to be dealing with the problems that they had to deal with. We've got people filing lawsuits against one another in the public. We've got men going down to participate in the priestly rituals of fornication and in the town square openly before everyone else. We've got brothers and sisters lying to one another. We've got folks getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. We've got all kinds of problems in Corinthians. Corinth was a place, as Paul wrote to, that needed great sanctification as the work of the Spirit was taking place there. And in chapter 11, he's dealing with part of the issue of the relationship, the role of a husband and a wife. He begins by exhorting the Corinthians to imitate him in keeping with the apostolic teachings. Paul, one of the things Paul has to deal with in 1 and 2 Corinthians is all the false apostles that are coming into Corinth and giving all kinds of non-Christian teachings from the Scripture and trying to make the case that Paul really wasn't an apostle. They tried to make a case that Paul wasn't an apostle because he couldn't speak. He didn't have as great a rhetoric as these other men that would come in. They tried to make the point that Paul was an apostle because he hadn't been around when Jesus was actually physically on the earth. He hadn't been following with Jesus. They gave all kinds of reasons why Paul wasn't to be qualified as an apostle. their main reason was is because they wanted their teachings to be taken and embraced by the Corinth. He says, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. And he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. He's not saying that you keep my traditions and then you can keep some other traditions, but apostolic teachings, the teachings, the ordinances of the apostles. He then goes on and teaches how a man, he begins to talk about how a man prays ought to be different than how a woman prays in the public worship. Because, he will argue, man is the glory of Christ and woman is the glory of man. Verses 3 through 7. Read them with me. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A fascinating verse. We're going to go back there in just a moment. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So you see this, the idea of man's glory, he's the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man, are fundamental principles, first reasons why there should be a particular kind of orderliness with regard to how a wife or how a husband, how a man or a woman prays. He then goes on, and note this, he says, I want you to note that both actions are exhibitions of glory. It is a glorious thing to be a woman in Christ. It is a glorious thing to be a man in Christ. It is a glorious role and a glorious place to be a husband or a wife in the teachings of the Scriptures. There is glory, and we can see that there is glory to be given and revealed and reflected in the relationship of husband and wife. We see that she reflects his glory. She shows forth his glory in some particular way, and talks about that her head covering, that her hair, the length of her hair, and the length of her hair with respect to her husband reflects some of the glory that has been that is this relationship of husband and wife. Paul then argues for this order and revelation of glory, and he points to both historical and natural reasons. Read with me verse 8 and on. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So he's pointing back to how creation took place. Woman came from his side. And then he says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. There's still this interdependence, interrelationship. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And then finally, Paul ends the argument and says in verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. He says, if anyone wants to argue their case, Paul makes clear, this is the way that the church worships. Now, see what happens when you go to this passage? The glory of man and the glory of woman just seem to, this just goes, fades away. And all these questions come up. What are we talking about? Head coverings? Are we talking about head coverings here? What are the questions about head coverings and length of hair, and short hair and long hair? What are we talking about with regard to the place of women and men in the service? What's the deal here about the angels in verse 10? These are the questions that we always want to ask in this passage. Now, I'd be happy to sit down with you and kind of and go through some of those questions. But what I'd like to do as best as possible, what I'd like to plead with you for a moment, is to join me in setting aside those questions and issues. I think I can do that. I think you can do it honestly, because those issues flow out of what I am going to talk about. The glory of the man, the glory of the woman, the glory of the husband and the glory of the wife. then play out in all of these things that we have questions about. Head coverings, length of hair, how the worship service should be run, what about the angels? And all I want to talk about is glory. Why would Paul say that she is the glory of man? Why would he say that? What are we to understand with regard to the glory of marriage? Is there a foundational theology of marriage that I can garner here? Now, I do want to answer one question that you might have, first of all. And that is, I keep saying husband and wife, and your passage here keeps saying man and woman. In 1 Corinthians 14, for instance, if you just want to turn there ahead, at the very end of chapter 14, verse 35, it says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. It's a whole nother issue. But all I want you to notice is the word husband. Okay, the word husband there is the exact same word, aner. It's the exact same word that for man. The word for wife in all the places in the New Testament where it says wife, the word is gune. It's the same word that is here in 1 Corinthians 11, woman. Why are we translating here woman and man? Probably because there's no article. If I go back to chapter 11, just so you get this, if I go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 7, I could put in husband, but the grammar sounds strange. I would end up saying, for a husband, that's okay, for a husband indeed ought to not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but wife is the glory of husband. You see, there is no article there this time, and there needs to be if I'm going to translate that faithfully. But what is understood is I can see from the argument taking place that Eve came from Adam, that a woman is the glory of not just of mankind, but of a particular man. If I take a look at that and all the other teachings in the scriptures with regard to husbands and wives, I know that what Paul is referring to here is not that women are generally the glory of men, generally, but that there is a particular relationship that takes place where a man and a woman reflect the glory of a relationship, the glory in that particular relationship, and she, as his wife, reflects or is the glory of the husband. Okay, so that's why I can use that. I can interchangeably take those terms, husband and wife, or man and woman, because that's exactly what's going on in the Greek, in the original text. Now, Paul argues then, as I said, for many things here, but he bases those things in this chapter upon certain underlying assumptions. He teaches, now I want to go back to this verse 3. He teaches that Christ is the head of man in some fashion, the way a husband is the head of his wife. If I take these passages and other epistles together. Verse 3 says, but I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman, or the head of a wife, is a husband. And the head of Christ is God. He says that there's a relationship between God the Father over his Son, the Lord Jesus. That is, there is some relational a parallel to the way a man, a husband, is related to and is over his wife. There's a parallel there, he says. And one of the things that's fascinating about this is Paul completely believes, completely holds that Jesus Christ is fully and completely, absolutely, 100% God. He's God the Son. He's not any less than God the Father in any of his ontological being. But with regard to the role of Father and Son, of God and Christ, God and Messiah, the one who is sent, there is a headship that exists, an economic headship, a way of working together that has been established within the Trinity. It never denies the worth or the value of Christ. It doesn't demean him in any way. That's very important to remember whenever you're talking about the roles of husband and wife. So, we see this with regard to the relationship of the husband as head of his wife is very similar. There is something parallel to that between God the Father and God the Son. He then teaches us that there's a glory revealed in and through a wife that is the glory of her husband. So, jumping again to verse 7. It says, he is, the husband is the image and glory of God. Looking back to the section where it says that he is under that headship of Christ. And then it says, but woman or a wife is the glory of her husband, of man. Well, what is glory? What are we talking about? Glory is not an easy thing to define. What is that particular glory? There's all kinds of glorious things. What is that particular glory that we're talking about? When I talk about this kind of glory, that she's the glory of a man, does that demean a woman? Does that demean the role of a wife or of the husband? Or does it exalt? Does it lift up that role, that person? Does it lift up the role of husband in that person in a particular way? How should this then affect our relationship as husband and wife? Well, I think to answer these questions, we need to see, we need to understand the glory of God. What does that mean? What is the glory of God? In the great five solas of the Reformation, the final one, the capstone of it all is Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be all the glory. God is to receive all of the glory. The glory of the Lord is first directly mentioned to us in Exodus 16. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning also. I'm going to take you through several passages, and I would like you to turn, if you have a Bible in them, and see these familiar passages, but I want you to see how this word glory plays out in many places. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. We're going to stay in Exodus for just a little bit. In Exodus chapter 16, and there is where we first really run across this word. In the Hebrew, it is kabod. In the Greek, it's doxa. This word that we translate glory, honor. It can be translated praise. It can be translated any of those kinds of words. This glory is first mentioned in Exodus 16, where Aaron and the people of Israel see the glory of the Lord in the cloud. Chapter 16, verse 10. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This glory that appeared in the cloud followed Israel for the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. It was a cloud by night, a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. And this became known as the Shekinah glory. It would sit and rest upon the tabernacle. And when it did, then the people would camp and rest there. And then when it was done, it would get up and it would leave. And then the people would break camp and follow this glory. And when the glory rested, God would speak to the people, and He would lead, and we would find out that God would be protecting and cleansing them. This glory, this resting, this hovering, is also very similar in language to the in the very beginning of creation, where it says, you don't have to turn there, but where it says in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The same words, the same picture is being used of this glory. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the face of that which is formless and void, that which needs to be brought together. And certainly Israel, as Israel has been brought out of Egypt, needs now to be formed, to be reformed, to be reshaped, to be renewed. And this glory cloud shows up at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments, this renewing of covenants with God and His people takes place, and the glory cloud hangs there for days. In Exodus 19, it describes that cloud this over the mountain. It says in chapter 19, for instance, it says in verse 16, it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." In the second giving of the law, just after Moses goes back up in chapter 24, turn there for just a minute, 24 verses 16 and 17. "Now the glory of the Lord," it says, "rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." We have had so many days of rain. And if you're like me, when the sun ever finally breaks out, I love looking south. Every opportunity I get and see Mount Rainier again. I love being able to look. We lived away from Seattle for so many years. I can remember every time we flew in, looking out the plane to see if I could see Mount Rainier. I loved Mount Rainier. I grew up with Mount Rainier. Well, could you imagine looking down on Mount Rainier and not just having the sun shine upon the glaciers there, but thunderings and lightnings and a dark cloud, and yet this bright a light that you almost have to turn from. And it coming in such a way and sitting there for 6 days in such a way that it was as though you could feel the cloud. There's a thickness to it. You couldn't press in and climb up into the mountain. And a fear that hovered over, that if anybody touched the mountain, you'd die. This was a glory that hung over Mount Sinai during the time of the giving of the law. The same word, it's interesting, the same word then is used now, just a couple chapters later, to describe clothes. Clothes that were to be glorious. And this is where you start to get a picture of how glory is a reflection. It's a giving, it's a bequeathing, there's a going back and forth. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, we start learning about all kinds of garments that are going to be made for the priesthood. In verse 2 it says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." So glory and beauty go together. There was something to be beautiful. There was something to be glorious. There was a glory to be reflected, to be exposed, to be shown forth in Aaron's garments. Look at verse 40 in the same chapter. "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty." So all of the priests were to have sashes and belts and hats, and they were to be made in such a way to reveal, to reflect glory. It's probably partly why there were so many stones as a part of their raiment, as a part of what they put on. You know that if you have a wife and if she has a diamond and if it's clean and if it's in the sunlight, you can, you know, that there's a glory that comes from the diamond when it's been cut right, right? There's a glory. And yet that glory is not really in the diamond. It's reflecting glory from somewhere else. But it's been cut, it's been made, it's been shaped, and it's glorious. It's beautiful. It reflects, it radiates. These are hints for us, I think, in terms of understanding what it means that we have been made in the glory, that we are made to reflect the glory of God, and that a wife is made to reflect the glory of her husband. In Psalm 8, all of us are told that we are made to reflect this kind of glory. This glory hangs on us. Turn to Psalm 8. You probably know this psalm well. Let me read just verse 5. Speaking of man, I believe David's first idea when he talks about man is he's looking at Adam. "You've made man and all under him." You've made Adam and all under him. But we know also from the New Testament that David is foreshadowing the second Adam. He's speaking of Christ and all who will be in Christ. Okay, so we know that that's what Psalm 8 is talking about. Psalm 8 in verse 5 says, "For you have made him," Adam, the first Adam, or Christ, the second Adam, "and all those in them, you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Crowned. There's a good picture, too, of what glory is. Because what happens when what's in a crown, usually? Jewels that are reflecting glory and beauty from light elsewhere. But it's as though they have the glory themselves. This is the picture of the glory of creation and of the glory that rests in mankind. In the glory that was in Adam, created in the image of God. In the glory that is brought forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the glory that is all ours because God has crowned us. We are the crown of His creation. He's crowned us in His image with glory. And we reflect that glory. But that glory is not something that first shows up in us. There's a glory that already existed before anything else was ever created. A glory that existed in the relationship, in the interaction, in the giving and bestowing, the receiving and reflecting, the deferring and loving that existed between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is described as being the brightness of God the Father's glory, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Christ was revealed, and as Christ is revealed, Christ is revealing, He's expressing, He's showing forth the glory of the Father. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John and look at a few verses on this glory that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Again, we're trying to get, I want to get our hands around something that I can't get my hands around. I want to see something that I can't really touch or grab or bring here for you. It's glory. And if I can see that, then I can begin to understand that it changes what I am to think about with regard to my role as a husband or my role as a wife. It takes the dailiness out of the day-to-day if I see this. It truly does make life, the dailiness of life, all of a sudden eternal and incredibly important. That's why I want to take you here. The glory of the Trinity. Let's see this for a moment. The Father bestows glory upon the Son. John 12, verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Okay, and then I'm not going to pick up on, he begins talking about what that is. He's talking about his death and his resurrection. So his glory is going to take place in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Let's go ahead and read the next verses. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor, will glorify." If I have seeds as it comes to the springtime, and I have these, and I just hold on to these seeds because I don't want them to die, and I don't put them into the earth, they will not be glorified. They will not die and raise up in great glory, in great splendor, in great beauty. Glory is reflected, glory is brought forth in death. Not just in any kind of death, but in a self-sacrificial death, glory is revealed. In a deferring death, glory is revealed. Verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus does these things to glorify the Father's name. He defers, he gives away to bestow glory on his heavenly Father. The Son prays for this glory as well for himself. In John chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Even before the world was, the Father and the Son reflected and shared a glory towards one another. It was a glory bequeathed on one from another. It was a glory out of deference. It was a glory from love. It was a glory in relationship, in covenant with one another. A glory of trust, a glory of bequeathing, a glory of considering the other more important. This was already existing, and the Father glorifies the Son in raising him from the dead and giving to him all things. The Son glorifies the Father by giving his life up, that these people that he would die for would be brought to the Father, that they would be his, they would be his kingdom. This revealing of glory. Jesus prays that in this glory, the Father himself would be glorified. Now, it turned to chapters, or back in 16, verse 13, we see also something about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it seems, is always reflecting the glory back up to the Son, who is pressing it always back up to the Father. 16:13, it says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you all things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." The Spirit is taking of the things that the Father has given to the Son and revealing them to all of the people of Christ so that they would all give glory back to Christ, who would then, he will say later, take all those things and give them to the Father in the final day. In these passages on glory, we see how the three persons of the Godhead bestow, reflect, reveal, return, and magnify their glory upon one another. In other words, glory is always going both ways. Glory is always, it's always something that is shined upon something else and then reveals and reflects back. Glory is something that takes two things for glory to be revealed. It takes more than one for there to be real glory. God says, what's interesting is that God says He will not share His glory, which seems to go against what I just said. This is in Isaiah chapter 42. I'll just read it to you. It says, "I am the Lord God. That is my name." Now listen to what God says. "I am the Lord God. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." God explicitly says, I will not give my glory to another. But what He's referring to is, I will not give my glory to another god. I will not share my glory with any other gods. I will be the Lord of all of heaven and all of earth, and I will not share that glory. But God does crown man with His glory. And in Christ, we receive, reflect, and magnify this glory. Okay, I need you to do another Bible study with me. I need you to see in the church the glory that is there. In Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. You know, sometimes I wish that the Bible was kind of laid out like an encyclopedia. And you could just go, I want to talk about glory. And that's on page 373 in the first two paragraphs. That's not how we're given these things. That's not how they're to be revealed to us. We have to understand and come and read all of the Word of God and understand all of His whole counsel. And then these things layer upon one another and reveal to us. That's the way God teaches and instructs His children. Now, when Paul is speaking in chapter 1, 2, and 3 in Ephesians, he's constantly referring to the praise and glory of God. But it is the praise and glory of God that is revealed in what He has given us. What the Father has done in electing us, what the Son has done in purchasing us, what the Spirit has done in placing His stamp, His guarantee upon us. So in each one of those areas, in verse 6, Paul will write that these things that God has done, adopting us as His sons, are done to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. The adoption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the predestination that we have through God the Father, reveals the glory of God upon us. It bestows, it bequeaths glory upon us and praise to His name. In verse 12, verse 12, it says also the same thing. Redemption through His blood, we've been given the forgiveness of sins. Why? Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now you may say, now wait a second. Isn't that talking about the praise of the glory of God? Isn't it just God's glory? But don't you see, how is God's glory reflected? Where is that glory magnified? Where is it shown forth? In us. Because we've been redeemed, because we've been forgiven, because we've been made whole, new, because we've been raised up in Jesus Christ, the glory rests upon us. Well, of course it's God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. God gets all of the glory. It's all His. But where's the glory reside? It hovers upon, it comes upon those upon whom Christ has died for. In His acts, then the glory is revealed, like the diamond. The diamond doesn't have a glory all by itself, but when the sunlight hits that diamond, the diamond's glorious. And you don't look at the diamond and say, gee, the sun sure is glorious, isn't it? You look at the diamond. It's glorious. But it took the light, it took the glory from something else for there ever to be glory there, but it reflects that glory. It reflects that, and this is the praise to the glory of God's name. You are the praise to the glory of God's name. We are the praise and the glory of Christ. When we open up our lips, when we sing, when we reveal what God has done. And this is what Paul gets at in the end of chapter 3, before he goes on and describes how husbands and wives should live. He says, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." I want this revealed, he says. God's plan is that this would be revealed everywhere. all of the principalities and powers, all of the spiritual powers of the world would see this glory, he says, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. And he says this, which is your glory. Okay, now I've gone through so many passages, you're slipping away, aren't you? Where was the glory here in this passage? Where was the glory coming from? It was coming particularly, Paul says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Paul most likely is in prison. He has certainly suffered much for the faith. And he's suffered it on behalf of these people. He's given himself away. He's deferred. He's considered them more important. He said, you know, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I don't know which I'd rather choose. But I'm glad that God has kept me here, he says in Philippians, if by that I might serve, I might minister. He's being like the Father and the Son. He's deferring, he's giving, he's bestowing. And he says, my tribulations are your glory. I lay my life down for you, and you're glorified. Glory is connected to this deference, this giving, this laying down, this being in the state of tribulation. He goes on and says, for this reason, because of this, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. And he goes on to describe that which he almost can't describe. He says, with words undefinable, with thoughts that you would never think, with a weight that you could never measure. He just uses all these expletives, goes on and on. And what is he talking about? The riches of God's glory poured out upon you. Poured out upon those of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The riches of the glory which are going to equip us to be able to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glory of God. This Trinitarian glory, sharing and bequeathing, is the key to understanding what it should look like when man is the glory of God and a wife is the glory of man, her husband. How do I take these ideas and pack them now into the relationship of husband and wife? How do I do that? Well, let me just give you one more piece before we look at this. And that is, what is a definition of glory? It really is a tough word to define. The Hebrew word, I said, is kabod, and the Greek word is doxa. And these words mean heaviness, significance, a revealed and reflected nature. It's very hard to kind of get your hands around what we're talking about. The thing about understanding what God-given glory is that it's always intertwined in coming and going. It's always bequeathing and receiving, identifying by the glory resting upon us. It identifies who we are and representing the glory of God that reflects off of us. This is what's all. In order to understand glory, you have to think about two parties. You have to think about multiple parties. You have to think about a glory that's going back and forth and back and forth. It's like the moon and the sun. The moon has a glory, but only because it has received glory from the sun. And at night, the moon is glorious, isn't she? But even as the moon rests there and is glorious, it is a glory which has been given to her. It is a glory which is shining upon her from the sun. The sun gave the glory to her. But when we look at the moon, we don't go, man, the sun is glorious. We see the glory of the moon. And the glory of the moon is the glory of the sun. When we do not understand this part of glory, when we don't understand what it means that a woman is to be, that a wife is the glory of her husband, In Trinitarian language, that is, that thinking about how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three persons who are equally, completely, absolutely, without any exception, God themselves and one God, and yet fall into particular roles, bequeath and give, receive and reflect for the other. Over and over. When we don't understand that Trinitarian understanding of headship, of submission, and of glory, then we often reflect a Unitarian Allah-like God. We start thinking that glory goes one way. We start thinking about headship going one way. We start thinking about submission as going one way. He is the boss and requires her to submit so that he can receive all the glory. When you live that way, when you think of God that way, then you start treating our Trinitarian God like Allah. These wives, that bride of that God, these brides, these wives are trampled all over. And this is the natural outcome of the Muslim faith. It can't go any other direction because their culture reveals their religion. Their culture reflects their God. But we could be just as guilty of it if we don't understand the Trinitarian nature of the Christian God, of the God of the Scriptures. If we think too much of God as just one person rather than three persons, one God, we can easily fall into a misunderstanding and a misapplication of how glory comes and goes, of how headship and submission, how the roles that we reflect as husband and wife are to take place. We also teach lies, on the other end, about the Trinity when we teach an egalitarianism in roles. When we say that there is no difference in the role of a husband than in the role of a wife. They're all equal, after all. They're both equal, complete human beings, aren't they? Yes, they are. Just as Christ the Son, God the Father are. But Christ submitted to the Father because the Father is the head of Christ. He was in a particular role. But when we understand the nature of glory and the relationship of the Trinity and the reflection of these things that we are to be, we begin to return to true glory bearing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Now, let's see if we can make some sense of the phrase. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. You all know that we are told that our marriages reflect the final and complete, the ultimate marriage. You heard in the call to worship to remember the end, to have the end in mind. In your marriage, you need to have the end in mind. There will be one day a true and glorious and perfect wedding feast, and a marriage that will take place. The betrothal has already taken place. A marriage that will take place between the husband, Christ, and his bride, the church. And every marriage, every wedding, every relationship on earth will so pale in comparison to the glory of the true wedding, of the final wedding. Not that any of these weddings, not that any of these marriages are any less real. They're just as real. They're just as important. There is real glory here. But they're all pointing to an end. They're all pointing to something which will be like the difference between looking right now at Mount Rainier and the glory of the sun shining on it and what it would be if the glory of the Lord were truly manifested upon it. And we had to turn our eyes away. Pale in comparison. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands, reflecting the submissiveness of Christ to her head, to Christ. And looking back at how Christ submitted to the Father. Because there's a relationship of husband to wife that is not too different, or there is some similarity to the relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Husbands. Husbands love to be powerful. Husbands love to be successful. Husbands love to win. The most powerful, the most effective, the most glorious man, the most glorious, effective, and powerful husband ever on the face of this earth was, and will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose to power through, first of all, his own agape submission to his heavenly Father and self-sacrificial love for his bride. That is what gave him his power. That is what gave him his glory. His self-sacrificial submission to his Father. and his self-sacrificial love for his bride. When he gave himself away in obedience and joy, he rose to the most powerful position any man will ever have. And there is your pattern, husbands. It is not just about loving your wives a whole lot. It is about seeking that which God has created you to be, a glory bearer. One who reveals power and dominion. One who has been made in the image of God. And the way that that glory comes to you, the way that that position comes to you, is to be like the seed that has to die. Is to be like the one who gave himself away, all the way, for his bride. For the joy set before him, knowing what God the Father would do. By faith, believing in what and seeing in the glory of God, the glory that we were called to and that we were a part of. Wives, the most beautiful woman, the most effective wife is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She has been given all things from her husband and reigns at his side. We have been given as the church an abundance of riches that Paul can't even begin to describe. By the very nature of the fact that you are a wife, you reflect already the riches of a glory that is this relationship. Notice, in 1 Corinthians 11:7, it doesn't say, wives, I want you to try to be the glory of the man. It doesn't say, but woman, if she tries really hard, is going to be the glory of the man. It says that wives are the glory of their husbands. They already have this. It already is there. The diamond's already been cut. Her perfection and beauty are gifts from him, speaking of Christ to the church, and yet, once they have been given, they are hers. She holds a wonderful, weighty place of nobility and honor as she reigns alongside her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, over the earth. She is glorious, and she reflects at the same time his glory. With that in mind, you're to hear the command. Wives, submit to your husbands as the perfected church will to Jesus Christ. It is with an understanding of glory, because she is her husband's crown. An excellent wife, it says in Proverbs, is the crown of her husband. Now, this turns to all of us as well, because we've been talking about husbands and wives, but we constantly have to talk, when we talk about husbands and wives, about the whole church, about each one of us in Christ as the church. While there is specific application for the husband-wife relationship, this bestowing of glory, receiving of glory, reflecting glory, and revealing glory is the work of the church and all her members. It is what the end is. It is the glory of God in everything. We do this to one another as we love one another in Jesus Christ. Corporately, we are the church, the bride of Christ. You are not, people have talked sometimes as though each one of us are supposed to think of ourselves as the bride of Christ, and it makes men particularly feel really funny, and it should. That's okay. That's not the image to us. We are all sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. But we are only referred to the bride corporately. We are corporately, as we are gathered together here in Christ, we are corporately his bride, the one who submits to, who has bequeathed the glory from him and submits to him in that. We are glorious then as we are in him, in Jesus Christ, and we reflect his glory to the world. And when I'm trying to understand what that means, I should look to the glory that God the Father is giving to God the Son. And the glory that God the Son is giving to God the Father. And the glory that the Spirit is bequeathing and revealing in his glory as he hovers over the earth, as he gives to the church all the gifts. He's doing this to glorify the Son. He wants to reveal the glory of the Son. They're all interested in giving glory to one another. When I'm trying to understand what it means to reflect glory, I always find myself having to reflect on what it means to give myself away. That's how I reflect glory. That's how I give glory. That's how the church reveals the glory of God. We are glorious in Jesus Christ, and we reflect his glory to the world. in a very real way, we fulfill the manifestation of the end of Isaiah 6:3. Where in the end of Isaiah 6:3, this is the vision of Isaiah when he's in the throne room of God, and the cherubim are flying all over the throne, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And in the midst of this cry, they say, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of the glory of God. Well, how is that revealed? How is that shown forth? How is that fulfilled? Revelation 21, 10 and 11. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." We are that glory. And if we are that glory, if we are the glory of God, then we want to come to a greater understanding of what that glory is, of how we are to reflect that glory. And in do so, we glorify our Lord and Savior. We glorify our Heavenly Father. We spread His glory over the face of the earth. How do I do that? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. For you are the glory of the man. That's where it's connected. If that connects for you, tomorrow won't be daily. It won't. It'll be eternal. It will be more powerful, more beautiful, more perfect, more fulfilling than anything else you could ever hope for. You have to see the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the mundane, protect us from the lie of the mundane. The lie that says today doesn't really matter. What I'm doing right now doesn't really matter. How I'm treating this brother and sister, my husband or my wife right now, it doesn't really matter. But the Shekinah glory rests upon us. Your glory is being proclaimed in and through us. Do not let us shame your glory. Instead, and particularly with husbands toward their wives, wives toward their husbands, let us reflect the bestowing of glory, the receiving of glory, the manifestation of glory in our love, in our submission, in our forgiveness, in considering one another more important than ourselves, in all of these things, not simply because they are the right thing to do, but because and for the glory of the praise of the majesty of Jesus Christ and His bride. Even this church. In the name of Jesus we pray, and amen. I'd like to make a quick change and ask you to turn in your cantuses. I'd like us to sing hymn 304, page 304, John Newton's wonderful hymn, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." A hymn of the glory of the church, the glory that rests upon the church of God, His bride. So consider these words as we sing as well. Page 304, let's stand together.